Open our Bibles this morning once again over to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 here. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. We are continuing this morning to look at the issue of faith and specifically having our faith increase. How does that happen? How do you know if it happens? How can you facilitate it happening? Do you want to facilitate it happening? We're just looking at a lot of different things about growing in faith. And if you'll notice here at 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, it says this. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful for the time that we can meet this morning to open your word and to receive the instruction, the insight, the wisdom, the power, the strength that is right here in your word. And God, we pray that as we continue to look at what you teach us in your word about faith and about how faith is increased, that each and every one of us here, that would be our goal in not just this morning's study, but really just in our lives. And that we would learn how this happens and that it can happen. And that we would just walk by faith, trusting what your word says. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Well, you will recall, I trust, that we've spent a number of weeks, or several weeks, now looking at the issue of faith. What did we find? What is faith? Faith is believing what God says. A lot of times in the world out there, you'll hear people use the word faith just in reference to a lot of different things. They say, keep the faith, things like that. But faith in a biblical sense, from a scriptural sense, God says something. Well, then you either believe it or you don't. It really is that simple. Faith is believing God. Who knows what Romans 10:17 says? Everyone should know this by this point. What does Romans 10:17 say? So then, and hearing by the Word of God. In order to have faith, you've got to have the Word of God. You do have the Word of God because God is faithful. And the Apostle Paul, you can see here in this verse, it says at verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith does what?" What's it say there? "It groweth exceedingly." And I asked the question last time, how many of us here are interested in our faith growing exceedingly? What about the rest of y'all? Come on now. How many of y'all are interested in having your faith growing exceedingly? Well, everyone here today. You wouldn't be here. You didn't come here for my good looks, right? You know? You came here for your good looks, right? You've heard the joke that the preacher stands up the front and he says, "Boy, you know, you just really look good today, and I'm speaking to the person sitting next to you." You know, what? Wait a minute now. You know? That's a really bad joke, right? But listen, you come here because of the fellowship of the mystery. You come here because of your love for the Word of God. You come here because you enjoy spending time in the Word of God. You enjoy spending time with the saints, right? How does our faith increase? We've already noticed several things. Number one, you've got to spend time in the Word. Through instruction, that's right. You've got to spend time in the Word. Your faith will not increase if you're not in the Word. That's real basic. And I'm not saying that in the sense of chiding anybody, because I'm not chiding anybody. I'm just saying that's just a fact. Just like you can't grow physically unless you spend time in the refrigerator. Okay? Okay? But you can't grow spiritually unless you spend time in the Word of God. And when I say the Word of God, we're of course talking about the Word of God rightly divided, and in your language, a King James Bible. Okay? So you gotta spend time in the Word of God. But not only that, you gotta believe what you're reading. This is all review, by the way, so I'm just gonna go through this quickly. You gotta make a decision to believe what you're reading. And number three, and we started talking about this last time, you got to make a decision to act upon what you read. But what do I mean by that? We really got to be careful on this. What do we mean by when we say you got to act upon what you read, what you say you believe? I asked the question last time, how do you know if your faith is increasing? I'll put Nathan on the spot because he had the right answer. Nathan, what did you tell us? Yes. Yeah. Your problems, they certainly can change the more you grow in God's Word. Okay. But the way that you know your faith is increasing is related to how you handle life, how you handle the problems. If you handle the struggles of life this year the exact same way that you handled it last year, that may not necessarily be a bad thing, but the question is, did you grow from last year? See the concept there? So all we want to focus on this morning, we're going to continue along that line asking the question, would we want God to say about us here today, each, not just our assembly, but individually, would we want God to say about us, your faith groweth exceedingly? Would we want Him to say that about us? Marty, go ahead. Absolutely correct. Yes, the effect on believers and unbelievers. That's absolutely correct. We would want God to be able to say about us, your faith groweth exceedingly. Well, how do we know that where we are individually and collectively, whether or not as an assembly, we've grown spiritually from where we were a year ago? How would we know that? We will know it by how we respond to life, individually and collectively. Now let's look at the Thessalonians. Let's see what Paul points to as the evidence that their faith had grown exceedingly. Watch what he says here. Look over to verse 3 again. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." What did he just say there? What's that? Your charity increases the more you believe. The charity being love. The value of other members of the body of Christ, other believers. And watch verse 4 now. "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God." You know what he means by that? As he was going around to the various assemblies, he would say, "Man, look at those Thessalonians. They're doing pretty well. And here's how I know." You see that? He was using the believers at Thessalonica as an example to encourage other believers. And he said, "Now, here's how I know." Look at what he says in verse 4. "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith." Watch this. "In all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." I got a question for you. When Paul pointed to the Thessalonians as an example of individual believers and a collective group of believers who were growing in their faith, what did he point to? The way they handled the persecution. Not just the persecution itself, but the way they handled it. Based on that verse, how were they doing? What's it say there? Yeah, he says, "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations as you endure." They're doing pretty well. So let me ask a couple of other questions. Why is it, let me ask it differently. When difficulties in life come, what do you do? Well, I'm saying really and truly, what do? Freak out, that's what you do, right? When difficulties and challenges in life come, you're going to do one of two things. When I say you, I'm part of you, you're part of me. I'm not making myself different than you, right? When difficulties and challenges in life come, we tend, as believers, to do one of two things, and sometimes we'll kind of waffle back and forth between the two. Okay, we'll either go the spiritual route, i.e. pray, or we'll go the worldly route. In other words, we're going to appeal to something. We're either going to appeal to the spiritual route, meaning the Word of God, trusting God's Word, trusting our dear in Christ, things like that. Or we're going to go the route of the world, trusting what the world tells us about what the problem means, how we should handle it. We're going to go one of those two spots. And again, sometimes we just waffle between the two. But that's what we're going to do. Problems come in your life. How do you handle it? How we handle the problem depends on what we're trusting. How we handle the problem depends on what we believe is going on. So it all boils down to, what's my resource? We say it there? That's the answer, yet not I. But the question is, do I trust in the yet not I? That's the question. Do I trust the yet not I but Christ? Or do I trust something else? The way that you can tell, because here's the example. The example right here is the Thessalonians. In the midst of affliction, they were doing well. Why were they doing well? Because they were believing their identity in Christ. Hence, they were resting in their identity in Christ. Hence, they were allowing their identity in Christ to be their resource from which they viewed the problem. Go back with me, if you would, over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Watch this. You know the background of 1 Thessalonians. The Thessalonians had become believers. There was just a great impact that the gospel, the grace of God had at Thessalonica. But also, there were many adversaries, okay? They began to go through great persecution and suffering. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 says this, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." Followers in what way? For ye also have what? Suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have the Jews. Okay, so what was happening at Thessalonica? These folks got saved, believed in God's word, began to speak it out, speak about it and so forth, and now what came?
Persecution.
You ever heard the statement, God has a wonderful plan for your life? If you trust Him, everything's going to be great. Everything's going to work out fine. Well, that didn't seem to be going so well with the Thessalonians. They got saved. They were growing. And along comes the persecution. And they're going through great suffering. Go to chapter 3 now. Go to chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 1. "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear..." That is, Paul was trying to get back to them to encourage them, but he wasn't able to. So instead, he says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to do two things." Watch this. "To establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." So he sent Timotheus back to accomplish those two things. And by the way, those two things, how to accomplish that, are actually in the book that you have as 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So to establish them, to stabilize them in the midst of affliction, but then also to comfort them by giving them the proper understanding of how to view the affliction. Keep reading. He says at verse 3, "That no man should be what by these afflictions?" What does that mean? What's that? To be moved is to what? Tossed to and fro. The folks are believing the gospel of God's grace. They're believing what the Apostle Paul taught them. Affliction came. What could that possibly suggest? God's not for you anymore. What could that also possibly suggest? Let me ask it this way. When problems come in the life of believers today, what is it that they're told a vast majority of the time? That they're being punished. There's some sin, it's unconfessed sin. God's teaching you a lesson. Your faith isn't strong enough. Isn't that kind of... Listen, not everybody says that. We don't say that. Okay, but I'm saying that is a common teaching. Those concepts. That there's something wrong in your life. That God's trying to get your attention to fix it. So what happens when difficulties come... Especially think about the Thessalonians. These folks were idol-worshipping Gentiles. So now they get saved. Now problems come. Well, you suppose the idea is that their buddies who didn't believe were saying, hey, you left the right God for that God that Paul was preaching, so now the right God's punishing you. All those concepts. Listen, affliction is around. It does exist. Problems do exist. Is there anybody here that doesn't know that? Guys, I mean, life happens. Yes, it is going to say that here in just a moment. Yeah. No, that, you're right on track, Marty. You're right on track. Look at what he says here. Verse 3, it says that no man should... Back to verse 2. He sent them to establish you. To comfort your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Well then, automatically therefore, we know that the afflictions are not from God. Because does God want to move you away from the faith? Who might want to move you away from trusting God's Word? The adversary, the world, your flesh. So when Paul sends Timothy back, he sends Timothy back to say, listen, these afflictions are not from God. Therefore, these afflictions are not God punishing you. These afflictions are not God trying to get your attention so He can get you to confess that unconfessed sin. These afflictions are not God trying to, quote unquote, test you. That's not where they're from. The Apostle says to the Corinthians, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. So if it's common to men, that means unsaved experience them as well. But keep reading here. He says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed what? How many of you guys use some kind of a day timer or some kind of an appointment schedule? Some kind of a calendar? Everybody with iPhones, iPads, everything. Who sets your appointments? Yeah, usually you do. Or maybe your boss does or whatever. That verse says you've been appointed to something. And it's affliction. How many of y'all have that on your daily calendar? How many of you have that on your iPhone, your iPad, and so forth? It's okay. Appointed to afflictions today. And the other question is, who made that appointment for me? They didn't ask me my opinion about this. That verse says we've been appointed to afflictions. Who made that appointment for us? Especially if it wasn't God. Listen, that verse says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. Now, real quickly, this is a side note, but real interesting. You know the whole debate about the rapture? Is it pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? I mean, more and more, there's just a whole gigantic, all over the internet about this. And they're saying if you teach a pre-trib rapture, you're an absolute total deceiver. You're deceiving the church and everything. It's just overwhelming the internet nowadays. And not just now, but it's just all over out there. Okay? Well, I teach a pre-trib rapture. I teach that the church, the body of Christ, is going to be taken off of planet Earth prior to the resumption of the prophecy program. That's pre-trib rapture of the church. They're not appointed to wrath. It's interesting. In the context, he does tell us what we are appointed to. But we're not appointed to wrath. But watch this. The Thessalonians were going through intense suffering. People were telling them that the reason they were going through intense suffering is because they were going through the tribulation period. Look at verse 4. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. What did he just do by that statement there? He absolutely distinguished between the tribulations that they're experiencing and the tribulation of the tribulation period. He says, listen, the tribulations I've taught you about, that's not the tribulation period because you're not going through the tribulation period. That all was side note, by the way. Okay? Just keep that in mind. But the point is, they were experiencing sufferings. They were experiencing tribulation. They were experiencing difficulties. Look at verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. I got a question. In the passage, who is the tempter? Satan is the tempter. What was he using? Affliction. Well, then wait a minute. If someone comes along and teaches me that if I as a believer am experiencing some kind of trouble, and it's God testing me, do you see how blasphemous that is? This passage tells you who the tester is. And it's not God. Isn't that interesting? Well, watch this. Go with me, if you would, over to the book of Romans. Go to Romans now. Go to the book of Romans. Look over to Romans. And start with me at verse 35. 8:35. 8:35. Sorry about that. Romans 8:35. Romans 8:35 says this. And I'm mostly at this point, in a moment, I just want to get to a list here. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We'll come back to that momentarily. Now watch this list. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Which one of those are you experiencing now? All the above, he says. Which one of those as believers have you experienced in your life at some point? And if the Lord tarries, say another 50 or 100 years, whatever, however long, which one of those are you likely to experience going forward? Yeah, all the above. I got a question for you, therefore. Do you see the question that starts that verse? What is the question that starts the verse? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Notice the list that he gives. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he gives us a list of afflictions. Why would he do that? Why does he ask a wonderful question like, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then bring up, shall tribulation or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril? Why does he bring that up? They're common in the dispensation of grace. Good. Why else? It's what Satan uses. That's true. Why else? Listen, those things in the life of the believer are often said to be the evidence that you have been separated from the love of God. These things in the life of the believer were often told that That is God trying to teach you, trying to get your attention, trying to get you to confess on someone confess sin. That is God showing you that He's not happy with you right now. Do you see how? That's total nonsense. That's unbelief to believe that. The verse starts with, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Are these things in the life of the believer evidence that we've been separated from the love of Christ? No, you cannot be separated from the love of Christ. These things in the life of the believer, these things in your life, in my life, are not a sign from God of God trying to get my attention, trying to smack me, trying to get me to confess someone, confess sin. That's not what these things are evidence of. We've already seen an immediate context. He asked the question. Look at verse 31. 31 says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" It is. He's not saying in that verse that no one will try to be against you. And He's not saying that you won't try to be against you. The question is, can you be successful at it? Can you separate you from the love of Christ? The answer is absolutely not. Okay? I'm not putting you on the spot. I'm just saying no. How do you know for certain that you cannot separate you from the love of Christ? Nothing can separate you. How else do you know for sure? You cannot separate you from the love of Christ. How do you know for sure? Because you're not the one who puts yourself in the love of Christ. And the love of Christ that you are in is a love that existed among the Godhead before the Godhead ever created anything. Just like the fellowship that you are in is a fellowship that existed among the Godhead before the Godhead created anything. You can't break that fellowship. You can't break that love. You might not appreciate it. You might not, you know, have joy in it and so forth. But you can't separate yourself from... See, that, isn't that an amazing thing about that? All those systems that want to put you back under the law in maintaining your relationship to God. They do. Yeah. We all come out of some systems like that. They look at your life and the details of your life, and your life is the barometer, the measuring stick by which you measure God's attitude towards you. No, 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 no. What is the measuring stick by which you measure whether a God is for you and how long and how often He is and how long He will stay for you? It's the cross of Christ. It's who He made you in Christ. It's who He put you into Christ. That's who it is. How forgiven are you? You are forgiven according to the riches of His grace. However wealthy that God is in His capacity to give and give freely, the riches of His grace, the wealth of His grace, His free giving, however wealthy God is in His capacity and His willingness to give and give and give and give. There are no limits to the love of God. But there is a location to the love of God. It's in Christ. And that's where you are. You're in Christ. God sees you the same as He sees Christ every day. Isn't that amazing? Man, that's liberating. You don't have to go around through life every day thinking, "Oh, God's going to punish me because of this or that." No, no. God says, "I already punished the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for every thought, word, and deed you're ever going to have that was wrong. And I put you into Christ." Afflictions in our life are not the evidence that we've been separated from the love of God. Well, then what are they? Look at what He says. Verse 36 says this, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Who accounts us as that? Satan does. Remember over in 1 Thessalonians, he talks about the tempter using affliction to move them away from trusting the gospel, from trusting the faith. The attempter, the adversary, Satan, accounts believers as sheep for the slaughter. Why? Why does he count you that way? He thinks he's going to win. Why else? He has, that's right. Why else? Doesn't the Bible tell us that Satan is the god of this world? So do you believe that? Yes or no? Yeah. Doesn't the Bible tell us we live in a present evil world? But that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the trees and the fish. They're not evil. We live in the system that's under the lie program. So listen, from the standpoint of the adversary, you are a traitor living on his planet. That's how he views you. You are a member of the church, the body of Christ, the agency that God says he's going to use to fill the heavenly places to the glory of Christ. Satan says, I don't think so. I'm going to do whatever I can to get them to not believe the message, to abandon trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to use everything I can to convince them that God's word is not God's word, that God's word is going to fail, and Satan's going to win. Think about all the struggles that you have in terms of believing God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're going to believe it or we don't. The way that we know, the way that you can know whether or not your faith is increasing and has increased, is just as you live life, what am I trusting? Am I believing God's view of who He says I am in Christ? Am I believing... Look at that verse again. Look at verse 31. Look at Romans 8:31. Watch this. Romans 8:31 says this. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Okay, I got a question for you. Is God for us? Yes or no? I got another question. Is God for you? In other words, is God just for us collectively, but He doesn't know you and care about you individually? You know, like a fishbowl. You got a bunch of fish in a fishbowl. He cares about the fish tank. Or does He know each and every one? You're not a fish, by the way. Okay? Is God for you? Since the time you became a believer until today, have you ever gone through things in your life and maybe even for a moment you kind of wondered about that? The answer is yes. Okay? Go ahead a minute. But rest assured, God says, and He cannot lie, He is for us. So when we're going through some challenge in our life, we may not know why it is there, but we know it has nothing to do with whether or not God is for us or against us. He's for us. Sometimes things come in our life because we have sinned. Right? I mean, I go out and I do something crazy and I go, you know, drive a car and I crash and break my leg. God didn't do that. I did that. Right?
Break the law.
Yeah, exactly. I did that. That's not God. See that? And that, by the way, that wasn't necessarily the devil either, right? That's a choice I make. We do have consequences based upon the choice we make. That's a statement of fact. But that doesn't change God's attitude towards us. So we talk about growing faith. Faith growing exceedingly. The area that will manifest to such a great degree, that whole concept, is when I go through struggles, who am I going to believe? What am I going to trust? What's my resource to get me through this? Like I said, we're going to go down one through paths. One, two. Either the spiritual path, meaning a walk of faith in God's Word, or the way of the world. But how does that work? Not so good. Sooner or later, you're going to crash and burn. Right? When you look at this passage here, verse 31, it says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? How much is God for you? All the way. To what extent? His Son. He spared not His own Son. That's how much He is for you. Are you for you? Less so, he says. That's a true answer. Right? Yeah, most of the time, and probably not most of the time. Who are we believing? Your faith groweth exceedingly. Even if it's just a little bit more each and every day. And that's all it needs to be, just a little bit each and every day. You don't need to be some, you know, gigantic where you're growing miles and miles every single day. That's not how it happens. We used the illustration a few weeks back. Think about a fruit tree. Fruit trees do not have fruit on the trees 12 months out of the year. But they're still alive through that whole year. They go through the heat of the summer. You ever thought about it? When it's hot outside, you get to go inside your air-conditioned house. Those trees never do. They got to stand out there in the blazing heat, and then come the wintertime, they don't have an umbrella. They get poured on by the rain, and then come the winter, they get snowed on. And when birds land them, they get some other things on them, okay? They're out there, you know, 12 months out of the year, no fruit most of the time, and then spring comes along. And then the result of those 11 months of going through the struggles and the trials of living out there produces a flower and then a fruit, that sweet plum, that sweet apricot. Can't you just taste it right now? Oh, yeah. Isn't that amazing? Listen, your spiritual growth is kind of like that. It might seem sometimes you're just kind of going through a dry spell. Well, it's dry in the summer. It might seem like sometimes you're just kind of cold. It's cold in the winter. And then all of a sudden it might seem like times in your life when, boy, spiritually you're learning more, you're growing more, you're understanding more of God's Word. Hey, it's springtime. You go through that spiritually speaking. And God is for you that whole time. He'll, forever. Isn't that wonderful? He says this. He says at verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" What's the answer? Verse 33 there. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What's it say there? Okay, wait a minute then. If God's the one that justified me, wouldn't that demand that God is not the one laying something to my charge? Then if God is not the one laying something to my charge, then God cannot be punishing me for some unconfessed sin. He's not laying it to my charge. It's been laid to the account of Christ. That doesn't mean He's okay with my sin. And the more that we see and appreciate the value of the love of Christ and what it means to be in Christ and what it means to be forgiven, the power to stop sin doesn't come from focusing on my sin. And it doesn't come from living in fear that God's going to break my leg. The power over sin comes by growing in an appreciation of who He has made me to be in Christ. Back to the cross, back to the cross, back to the cross. Yet not I, but Christ. God never says to the believer, He never says this to you. He says, you know, I am so disappointed in you today, and last week too. I'm so frustrated with you. All this time, I saved you all those years ago, I put you into Christ, I forgave you of all your sins. Can't you just get over yourself and start appreciating for what I've done for you? God never says that to you. Oh, who says that to you? You say that to you. And sometimes others say that to you, right? But God never says that to you. He says, I love you with the love of Christ. And I'm for you as much as I am for Christ. And I justified you. I gave you the very righteousness of Christ. And then Christ comes along and says something else. Look at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Is Christ against us or for us? Listen, He at the right hand of God, His presence there is the intercession. Sometimes the way people read that verse when it says He also maketh intercession for us, sometimes people, the way that you hear people read that verse, they have Jesus begging the Father, yes, Father, I know John did that again this week. I know it was wrong, and I know I've showed him those verses again, and he just rebelled in his heart. God, but God, please, please, Father, please, since I went to the cross to die for him, God, please forgive him. That's not what's happening there. The idea that somehow Jesus is begging the Father to forgive me. That's Christ Himself is the intercession. Whether it's you and I that come along and condemn ourselves, Christ, it's almost like He's standing at the Father's right hand, pointing us to the prints in His hands and His side, saying, it's done, and I'm alive for you in the presence of my Father. That affects your heart. The opposite just condemns you, doesn't it? Knowing His presence there, He's alive for us on our behalf. Isn't that something? He's not condemning us. So look what you have here. He says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? His grace is for us because He's given us freely all things. His justice is for us because He justified us freely. His power is for us because the resurrected Christ is on our side and standing there on our behalf. And His love is for us because that eternal love that exists among the Godhead, that's the love you're in. And so He says this. Verse 37. He says, nay, in all these things. Not by getting out of them. Not by saying, God, why are you doing this to me? Not by saying, God, please take all these problems away. But rather, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Let me ask you this way. Did Paul have to have a particular view of his identity in Christ in order for him to come to that kind of a statement? Yes. See that? There's spiritual growth right there. And then he says this, for I am persuaded. See that? Verse 38. I am persuaded that neither death. It's interesting that the first one he lists here is death. Why does he list death first? He's facing it, and also because it is probably the one that most people are fearful the most of. Right? Yeah, and have the biggest impact on you. You know? It's interesting. He says neither death. What's the second one he lists? People are also afraid of life. Isn't it interesting? People are also afraid of life. And when life comes along, we could think, well, God's mad at me. God's trying to tell me something. But that's not what's happening here. He says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. So there's that whole spiritual realm of the angelic realm. Nor things present. So that's this present dispensation. Nor things to come. That's the future dispensation. That even the change in the dispensational program can't take you out of the body of Christ. That's good to know, by the way. Because those people in the tribulation period, they're in a different program. And things to come, when that program changes, the change in the program is not going to get you out of the body of Christ. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. And therefore, guess who that includes? It includes you. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is where? In Christ Jesus. Where is the love of God located? It's in Christ. Where does He tell us He has put us? In Christ. So where are you? You're in the love of God. You're in the love of Christ. See that? Let me wrap up the message by saying this. Not that this is all to say. There's so much to say about this whole issue. When we started looking at this issue of faith, we were trying to convey the idea that faith, it's not a work. Faith is not you trying to believe hard enough in order for something to come to pass. It's not you trying to believe long enough in order to get saved or grow. Faith is not the concept, well, in case I didn't trust you last week, I trust you now. And then we say the same thing next week. faith is non-meritorious. The merit is not in our believing. It's not in the level of belief. If I believe for say 30 minutes at this intensity, then it's really faith. No. Faith is not a work. Faith is believing something where we rest in the accomplishment of someone else, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so too, your faith growing exceedingly. It's not us, okay, I'm going to really believe it, John. What you taught this morning, I'm really going to believe it this time. No. Okay, John, I'm going to believe it. Rather than just now during church, I'm actually going to believe it in the car on the way to home. Because last week when we got back in the car, we fought on the way home. No. Faith is not a work. It's rest in the work of another. So the way your faith increases exceedingly, reading God's Word, believing what He says, making a choice to rest in His integrity, and then live out of the resource of the power of the Word of God to work in the inner man to sustain us in the midst of whatever we face. See that there? Tribulation does work patience. What's it going to say? And patience, experience, and experience, hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. It doesn't let us down. See the sequence there? Trouble comes along. I make a choice to trust God's Word. I gain some experience. And it worked. So that prepares me for the next time trouble comes along. Go to the Word of God again. And I learned it again. And I find it makes not ashamed. It doesn't let us down. See what I see there? Truly, the way your faith increases, just one step at a time. Just one little step at a time. One little... I'm going to believe this verse here. Then I'll believe this one. Then I'll believe this one. Just a little time. See that? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time that we can study Your Word and really allow Your Word to tell us these things and to penetrate our thinking, our hard heads, our hard hearts, and really tell us who You've made us to be in Christ. Tell us about Your love, about Your kindness, about Your goodness, about Your righteousness, Your holiness, and all that You've done for us because of the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.